don't have to stand up, Wilfred.
I have to.
Well, we come this morning to the 126th Psalm, Psalm 126. We're still in that section of the songs of ascent. We might say that they are the songs of going up. For those of you who may have just joined us, the section from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 has been called the songs or psalms of ascent. Ascent, going up, because at conference time or feast time, when the men of Israel were commanded to go up at least three times a year up to Jerusalem for feasts, Passover in the spring, Feast of Ingathering in the fall, Feast of Pentecost in early summer, there were seven major feasts, but they were commanded to only attend three. And so Jerusalem, being 2,700 feet above sea level, cradled in the mountains, surrounded by mountains, almost from any spot in Israel when they began their journey, it was a gradual climb going up. And so that's why these songs have gotten the name Psalms of Ascent or Songs of Going Up. If you look at the Psalms carefully, you'll find that there are about 15 different attitudes, 15 different spiritual conditions that people were in when it was time to go to conference. And for example, if you turn back to Psalm 121, the psalmist says in verse 1, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills." At this point, he's a good ways off, and Jerusalem is still only in the distance. In Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" So here, the pilgrim, the journeyer, if I can create a word, the pilgrim, is happy to go. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And there, he is no longer looking at the temple from a distance, but now he's in the house of the Lord. So he's arrived. Then verse 1 of Psalm 123, "Unto you I will lift up my eyes." They are now in the temple courtyard in the presence of the Lord. And so they have begun the journey from a distance. They've made it a little closer. And now in Psalm 123, they're actually in, probably in the courtyard. And remember, the official presence of the Lord was in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, over the mercy seat, and that's where the Lord would commune with his people. And only the priest, the high priest, once a year, could go into that place and make atonement for the sins of the nation for an entire year. What a contrast to the Old Testament way of approach. They could only go once a year into the presence of God, dressed, represented by a high priest. Scripture says, now you and I are believer priests. We're able to go into the presence of the Lord at any time. In fact, we are eternally in his presence. We never leave his presence. The Old Testament sacrifice was made over and over and over again. Scripture says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And so the sacrificial system has come to an end, and you and I are now perfected. We have been declared righteous. We've been declared just in the sight of God, so that God this morning has no record of any sin that any believer has ever committed. They are all gone. God himself cannot find them. So that's good encouragement for us to not be occupied with something that God can't remember. If we are, as believers, occupied with our sin, with our sinfulness, It came from one of two sources. It came from a conscience that is not strong enough to trust God's word, to be stronger than our feelings, or it came from the devil who is constantly accusing God's people. God is not the source of guilt once we have trusted Christ as our Savior. Our sins are gone. You cannot find a record of those sins. So we should enjoy that and remember that the Old Testament economy is coming into the presence of God with the shedding of blood. We now have been washed in that precious blood. We've been pronounced clean and pure, and that will never change. So does the Bible teach eternal security? There is no other kind. If it's not eternal, it's not security. And so, yes, the Bible teaches eternal security. So we are in Psalm 126 now, and the psalmist, the writer of this psalm, is now remembering what it was like just after their captivity had been overturned. So keep that in mind. It's rejoicing in the Lord for having been set free from captivity. We'll make some applications to that, and let me just quickly say, we should be rejoicing this morning that we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We are captives set free. We have been redeemed. That's an application. That's not the interpretation. Let's read verse 1 and following of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed or bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So this psalm breaks naturally into two sections. Verses 1 through 3 are the songs, the thoughts of those who are remembering what it was like to be set free from captivity. I think I told you a little story last week about the woman whose husband was trying to kill her. So I need to balance out these stories and tell you another story this morning. There was a man going through, actually it was here in Durham as I understand, and he wasn't speeding, wasn't breaking any laws, but the state patrol were trying to pull him over just as a routine traffic stop, and he wouldn't stop. He went through neighborhoods, he got on the interstate, and by the time he'd gotten very far, there was just a long line of state patrol cars trying to stop him. They finally got him stopped, and he pulled over. He was a meek man, not a criminal, not a hardened man at all. And they said, well, why didn't you stop? He said, well, several weeks ago, the state patrol pulled my wife over and arrested her and took her off to prison. He said, I was just afraid they were trying to bring her back. I hope that evens up the male-female thing so that we want to be equal to both. So speaking of captivity, they're glad now. The captivity, as you'll recall, was because of the Lord's people's rebellion against God. Remember from the Old Testament, from the entry into Canaan all the way through the book of Joshua, through the kings, through that period, God's promise to his people was, if you will obey me, I will bless you. That promise continues today to the nation Israel. If they will obey, God will bless them. If they disobey, God would curse them. There would be confusion. There would be captivity. And so because of 490 years of disobedience, and that's hard for us to imagine, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down two figures. Number one, There had been 400 years of disobedience on the part of the Israelites in that they did not recognize Passover. 400 years went by and they forgot Passover. That was the one feast that the Lord had commanded his people to observe annually. But they disobeyed. 400 years went by and not a voice was raised. Why aren't we keeping Passover? 300 years went by and there was no real heart of worship to the Lord to rebuild the temple and to institute the correct sacrifices. 490 years went by and the children of Israel forgot the tithe. And personally, I believe the tithe is primarily Old Testament. New Testament teaches giving, grace giving. But the tithe in the Old Testament was a strict 10% of their income. In some years, another 10%, another 10%, and often a 3%. So in some years, there could have been as much as 33% of their giving made up the tithe, but they had forgotten to give. And so for 70 years to chasten his people out of 490 years of disobedience, God took 70 years of their life in captivity. And do a little math, that's one day for every seven, that's 1 month for every seven, that's 1 year for every seven. In other words, out of 490 years of disobedience, God exacted 70 years, which is the Sabbath for every week and the Sabbath for every year. God got it from them. And so while they were in captivity, the nation Israel was ransacked. You can imagine now the wells that they dug were filled with stones and stumps and poison. The fields were sown with poison, huge boulders. All the beautiful trees were cut down. All the buildings were destroyed. And at the end of 70 years, the Lord's people were able to go back. But they went back to what? It would look like a nuclear bomb had gone off in their beloved land. They'd been away in captivity. So who was caring for the land? No one. It was just eroding. So while they were glad to be back, and that's verses 1 through 3, there was also a need to rebuild once they got back. That would be verses 4 through 6. But first, let's look at the heart of rejoicing for having been redeemed from captivity. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Can you imagine being born in captivity, born in a foreign, hostile land, and living 70 years in that awful land, and then perhaps in the 71st year of your life, word comes down, we can go home now. We can go back to our lands, back to our fields. And so the psalmist describes it as those who dream. Is this really a dream or is this reality? So now they're going back. Imagine, walk with them for just a moment. Families going back, wondering what will our home place look like? Will the trees that we love so much, will they still be there? They were rejoicing to go back. And further, it says in verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Now we would like to stop there and not pass over too quickly the purpose, the reason for which they are so glad. They began their history in Egypt. And remember the closing chapters of the book of Genesis when Scripture says there arose a new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. The opening chapters of Exodus begin and the children of Israel are in hard bondage, making brick all day long. The more they complain, the harder their lives become. That is a picture in the Old Testament of what a life lived in sin looks like. It's a hard life. And you and I may be able to remember, and I certainly can. I can remember my years before I came to Christ as my Savior. I remember those years. I can remember something of the conscience that just wouldn't let me alone. I remember some of the friends that I spent time with, some of the things I did. And while my sins are gone and while your sins are gone, still the memories of those things can be had. We do best not to dwell on them, but I can remember what it was like before I came to the Lord as my Savior. Scars that will never go away this side of heaven. But coming to Christ is really our birthday. Now, gladly, we have two. We have a natural birthday, and we have a spiritual birthday. And some of you may have written in the front of your Bible the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. You may have a record of that. I sort of envy those who know the exact date, and some people even know the day and the hour when they trusted the Lord as their Savior. I know that when I came to the Lord, it was in 1972. I remember it was in February of the year. I remember the book I was reading. I remember the bed I got down beside to pray, but I didn't write down the day, and I really wish that I had. Some of you may have done that. The important thing to know is that you've done it. That's the important thing. And so we remember what it was like to be in captivity. Some of us know people who were in the bondage of drugs. Some of us know others who were in the bondage of alcohol, just falling down drunks. Some were in the bondage of sexual sin and addiction. Some were in the bondage of religion, which is worse. Well, all of it. But to be brought out of all of that to Christ is being taken out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. And that here is the application for this reason for rejoicing. They have come out of captivity, and now they are back in the land. They are free now to live as they want to live, as they honor the Lord. So verses 1 through 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. If I were to ask you this morning, 1 year ago from this very morning, what were you most worried about? Do you know what it would be? Now, some might have marked their calendar and thought, well, that was the year I was diagnosed with cancer and I've had a battle with cancer this year. There may be some who can remember a year ago this morning. I would probably take a guess and say it had something to do with raising teenagers. That's a general thing that's probably about right. But I can't remember anything specific a year ago. The reason why is because Scripture says, and it came to pass. The Lord brings us through. Do you know that if the Lord doesn't come a year from this morning, what you're facing right now, you probably will not be able to remember 1 year from now. Do you know why? Because it comes to pass. The Lord is faithful. He's there with us. And the Lord is going to bring us through safely what we're facing because His promises are always kept. He is faithful God, and what you and I are facing this morning will come to pass. You're going to be all right. He's going to bring you through. One way or the other, He will bring you through. When the children of Israel thought of their captivity, there must have been many, many mornings they got up and they thought, another day of captivity. Here we are in bondage, another day. And they did that for 70 years. How long can you get up and look at your chains, get up and look at bricks? How long can you go out into the world and hear the whip cracking over your head? How long can we continue in that kind of bondage? Sometimes we reach the end of our rope. They must have many, many times gotten up during those 7 years and thought, can I make it this day? Can I really make it another day in captivity? Well, this psalm commemorates the day, shall we say, the event of having been set free, how would they feel? No more taskmasters. No more Pharaoh. No more Babylonians. No more whips biting into their flesh. Now they're free. This is verses 1 through 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Now, application-wise, we should be rejoicing on a regular basis in the goodness of God. That should be something that we determine to do. It should be something that we, as mature Christians, have disciplined ourselves to do. I am going to give thanks to the Lord for everything going on in my life, whether I can see any good in it or not. I am going to see God as greater than my circumstances. And the question we want to ask then this morning is, are we looking at the greatness of God or the difficulty of our circumstances? If we have lost sight of God's sovereignty, if we've lost sight of God's power and of His goodness, we are tempted then to see circumstances in a light that is going to discourage us. The adjustment is stop and give thanks. Now, is that practical? How many of us would look at a flat tire and say, Lord, thank you for that flat tire? Just when I needed to be at a meeting, just can't afford to be late. Thank you for that flat tire. It's more than just thanking the Lord for a bad cold or thanking the Lord for a flat tire or thanking the Lord that you lost your keys. It's more than just a simplistic stopping and saying, thank you, Lord, for this detail. It's actually thanking the Lord that in the overall scheme of life, God is in control. Let Him drive. Let Him call the shots. And when we do, we can give thanks to Him because He knows the future as well as the past. We only know the past. We think we know the present, but God knows the future. And so when the writer of this psalm says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. That should be the portion of every child of God this morning, that we are glad in Him. We're thankful in Him. Now, how do you do that? Some of us have a more gloomy disposition than others. Some walk out on a morning like this and see an almost cloudless sky, and their response is, few clouds in the sky this morning, and can overlook the blue sky and the sun. They just, to them, being negative is being positive. To them, the glass is always half empty. And that's sometimes a disposition. High idea people, high creativity goes along with seeing things oftentimes as not finished, not quite right. There's nothing wrong with that disposition. We all have different personalities. But that kind of disposition has to discipline himself or herself to give thanks regardless of how things appear. In other words, we begin to thank the Lord for what He's going to do, whether He's done it or not. That's giving thanks by faith. Now, if you have to get up in the morning and complain, do it for 15 solid minutes. Don't take a break. Complain about everything you know in 15 minutes, all alone. Don't do it with anybody else. And at the end of 15 minutes, that is your allotted time. You cannot complain anymore for the rest of the day. Just try that. Just check yourself. You've had your allotment. Your quota of complaining is done. And for the rest of the day, determine, I am going to be glad in the Lord. What do you suppose will happen to your day? If you and I determine to see the goodness of God in the land of the living today, we will be overwhelmed at the goodness of God because He's everywhere. So this is verses 1 through 3. They've been set free from their captivity. They're brought now back into the land, application-wise, you and I have been saved by the grace of God. We have been justified, given standing as sons in the family of God. And now God says, I am responsible for your well-being. And so we are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to lean not unto our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will pave the way for us, is what Scripture says. So then we come to the second section, verses 4 and following. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the desert. Now the psalmist here is not asking to bring us back into captivity. That would be a little confusing, wouldn't it? Bring back our captivity or take us back into captivity. Now what he's asking is this. Bring back the experience of our captivity. Those who were in captivity, bring them back into the land. Out of Babylon, bring them back into the land as streams in the desert or streams in the south. And this is where the wet weather streams would swell. We've often heard of a dry creek bed. But then when it began to rain, all of the surrounding area would drain into that creek bed and it would swell to overflowing its banks. In the south or in the desert, in the rainy time of the year, these streams would fill to almost river proportion. So what the psalmist is asking is, those of us who were in captivity, bring us all back out of captivity into the land so that the land will overflow with your people. Bring us all back, in other words. So he's gone here from thanking to now praying, which is, of course, our privilege as a child of God. Bring back our captivity as the streams in the desert. And here's the promise, verses 5 and following. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, we've said before we need to be good students of God's Word, and we want to, first of all, understand the interpretation of a passage. There's only one interpretation for any passage of Scripture. Let me underscore that. Only one interpretation for any passage of Scripture. So that I can't come to the Scripture and say, to me, this means this. Scripture says, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. So that means whatever Scripture means, it means the same to you, to me, or to anyone else who reads it. There's one interpretation, but many applications. The interpretation here in verse 5 and following is, as they're coming back into the land, we mentioned earlier the wells are stopped and plugged, no fresh water. The trees have been cut down. The land, the soil has been poisoned. Some of you men know in years gone by, if you took your car and changed the oil in your yard and took the 5 quarts of oil that are drained from your engine, if you were to pour that out in the soil, scientists tell us that for a number of years, that oil poisons 1 acre of ground so that nothing will grow eventually in that acre where the soil has the oil has leached through the soil underneath, and it takes a long time. Well, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and others would come in and poison the soil, and the Israelites didn't know what was wrong with their soil. Why won't this grow? They could put seed in, they could fertilize, they could plow the soil. They didn't know that underneath there was poison. It was contaminated. And so as they're going back, there is joy going back, but now they've got to go back to what? Let's say the old home place that they left when they left in captivity. They're looking forward to going back, and they're wondering, is the old home place still standing? Is it like we remember, beautiful, covered with beautiful vines and trees and aromatic shrubs, and will the fruit trees be blossoming? You have in your mind what you left. When they came back, it was all desolate, just all destroyed. No wonder they cried. So when they went back, there were tears. But here's the promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now the application is, in some of us this morning, I know this from personal experience, in some of us this morning, there are probably tears just beneath the surface. It doesn't take much for them to flow. And normally we reserve those times for private times or with those we feel the closest to, but there are tears just beneath the surface. Keep in mind, God knows every tear. God knows all about it. Nothing can be hid from Him. In fact, Scripture indicates that God numbers our tears and keeps them in a bottle. That is, He's aware of them. So here, the promise is, sowing in tears, those who sow in tears, shall reap in joy. So there was a bright future promised to the Israelites, wasn't there? I don't know if you keep up with what's going on in Israel now, but you look at what they've done in their deserts because of irrigation, because of just creative genius. They're feeding the rest of the world. They have, in many cases, five growing seasons a year in those deserts. And Israel is a wonder to the rest of the world, how they can take that old desert soil and the desert, the wilderness is blossoming. Here the promise to them is there will come a day when you will reap in joy. So here, tears go into the ground and joy is going to come forth. I was speaking to a woman recently who, she's 80 and just underwent hip replacement surgery. The surgery didn't go all that well, and she said, you know, at 80 years of age, I just don't have the energy I used to have. And she said, I'm so tired of looking at doctors and nurses and getting stuck with pins and needles. And she said, I just want this to be over. Well, probably what will happen is in 2 or 3 weeks' time, the hardest part of it will come and go. And in a month, she'll look back and things will be much brighter. But right now, she's in a dark place. And we're called upon from time to time to go through dark places. That's the place of weeping. The promise is joy is just ahead. Now, for us ultimately, what is the most joyful thing that could take place to us ultimately as believers? What is the most joyful thing we're looking forward to? I know we've said it probably 1,000 times in this study. You've heard preachers say it. One day, a preacher or a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, is going to say, the Lord may come today. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you and I are walking around, driving, going about our responsibilities, and all of a sudden, even without our notice, the sky is going to split open. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. I believe that angel will say, come up higher. There will be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. That trumpet for the Israelites was a certain trumpet to make them stop, a certain trumpet to make them rest. But when it was time to move, there was a very clear trumpet blast. They had the short ones and the long ones. They all had a certain sound, but the trumpet that blasted for them to move forward was called the last trumpet. When the Lord is time for us to move forward, that last trumpet will be blasted. And you and I, that fast, go up with a new glorified body. We've talked a lot about that body. We talk about it at funerals. Just keep in mind it's this same body, only glorified. We will know one another in heaven. Some of you have loved ones there already, and they can't wait for you to get there. And when we go up with new glorified bodies, and at that moment, with the mind of Christ, we see Him We see our loved ones. We go to a place already prepared. Heaven is not under construction this morning. It's already done. You have a place there. Your name is on it. Nobody can take it but you. It's already there. We talk about granite countertops and stone floors. Heaven talks about streets paved with the purest gold. It talks about the tree in the midst of the garden. It talks about all that God has provided. If we were to take the most beautiful scene we have ever beheld down here, that is nothing compared to what God has provided for us in heaven, eternally in His presence. We look forward to that. One day it's going to happen. Prior to that, though, there is a promise that when we walk with the Lord in fellowship with Him, there will be joy over our circumstances. That's what the book of Philippians is all about. So now in verse 6, he who continually goes forth weeping, King James reads, he that goeth forth weeping, or he that weepeth, bearing seed for sowing. Now I can imagine this is the Israelite going back to the land that was devastated, destroyed, there are no crops there. He probably had to take seed from the Babylonian captivity. He probably had to take enough seed with him from the captivity to go back to his land to start the crops all over again. I think about the early settlers as they had to endure that first winter after coming into America, how hard it was. They had to learn how to farm and fish and cut down trees and build cabins and all of that. And then their first Thanksgiving, while it was very meager, it was a time of thanks to God for preserving them. The Israelites had to do that all over again. So they took seed with them, I believe, and as they were going back into their land, they probably looked at the land, and it probably caused them to cry. Look at this soil. Look at these rocks. Look at these stumps. Look at all the beautiful trees just cut down needlessly. Look at the old home place just destroyed. So they were weeping, but at the same time, they were throwing seed. So there's a look back, and there's a look forward. So as they're sowing seed and crying, God's promise to them is, as you do that, you will doubtless, verse 6, come again, or come back, with rejoicing. So, if you'll notice in verse 6, there's a contrast between weeping and joy. So joy will replace weeping. Seed in verse 6 is going to be replaced with sheaves. What is a sheaf? It's a big bundle that has been made because they put their sickle into the harvest and cut it down and bundled it. And so from a tiny seed, which has been thrown into the ground and harvest has been had, God reminds them, you start with seed, and the result is going to be you're coming again with great rejoicing, and your sheaves, your bundles of harvest are going to be seen everywhere. There is hope for a coming day. There's hope for a harvest. And that's the psalm in its interpretation. Now, application-wise, we can have a heyday, so to speak. Application-wise, oh my, we could start and say, first of all, that any who are weeping this morning as a child of God, anything that's really grieving and bothering you as a child of God, you can take it to the Lord in prayer and leave it there and trust Him for the outcome. Whatever it may be, God will always do what's best for you. You never need to worry about that. He always has your best in mind. Then when it comes to the seed, what do you suppose the seed would represent here in Psalm 126? Any thoughts? The Word, yes. Pardon? growth in the Lord or seed, as we think of the evangelistic work of teaching children. How many Sunday school teachers do we have in here? Can I see your hand? All right, several. Several Sunday school teachers. If you've ever taught Sunday school, Good News Club, Kids Club, you know how hard it is to get children to sit down and listen. They are little bundles of energy. But when that seed, the eternal seed, the Word of God, falls into their little brain, and their brain processes it, and it goes down to the heart or the spirit, the soul, it's like taking a tiny seed and throwing it in the soil, and when rain and sunshine mix with the nutrients and minerals in the soil, a tiny little green shoot about the size of a hair begins to spring up. And before long, the harvest will be sheaves. Now, we keep that in mind as we teach children. But then family members and others, those who go forth handling God's Word faithfully, giving it out as they go. God says, one day there will be great rejoicing and you'll have bundles of sheaves with you. So it's a marvelous psalm of encouragement. Yet at the same time, it's a psalm that recognizes that we are emotional creatures. We do have that range of emotion. Probably in a week's time, we experience them all. And the Lord is very mindful of how apt we are to get depressed or discouraged or even depressed. The Lord knows all about this. And so the cure is to, as this psalm tells us to do, bring all of those cares and all of those concerns to the Lord and leave them there. All right, time for any questions or comments about this psalm. Yes, ma'am.
The sowing seed. I was